Okay, tonight I want to talk about something that may have come up in your minds. We've talked so much about the sovereignty of God, His wisdom and His goodness, and how it affects and relates to providence. But the question kind of comes up, where does that leave us? I mean, what about us? Where do we fit in this whole thing? God is working all around us in profound ways, sometimes visible, sometimes not, but always. But what about us? Where do we fit in? And there's nothing wrong with the theology that we've been talking about, obviously, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and spend a lot of time on it. But there's all kinds of things wrong with our response to this sovereignty. We are imperfect. We don't think straight. We need help. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we encourage and teach each other. Because when you start thinking in these areas, your mind, unaided by Scripture and unaided by truth, will veer off into all kinds of crazy things. We tend to mess this whole thing up unless we have some kind of a plumb line, if you will, of the Word of God guiding our thinking about how God guides, controls the affairs of people in the whole universe, and yet how we are real and we're making real decisions, and what about when it's painful? What about when it's hard? If we're not informed by the Word, we're going to really be confused. So we've established that God does guide and control the universe. So do we just sit by and watch it all happen? Do we just sit? And obviously the answer to that is no, we don't. We all know that. That's intuitive. But how that all works out is something we need to really talk about, because we tend to get out of balance. We want it all one way or the other sometimes, and that goofs us up. Now, there's all kinds of misunderstandings about sovereignty. I told you last week about somebody who was a pilot, training pilots over in the Arab world. And actually, this is kind of funny and kind of humbling at the same time. I was trying to remember where I had heard that, and I knew I had heard somebody tell me that they knew somebody. I didn't read it on the internet. I didn't hear it on the radio. And I was telling Craig, Craig came to me and he said, "I know the end of that story." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah, Perry told us that story." I said, "Perry Hodges?" "Yeah." And then I remembered, oh, it was Perry that told me the story. Now, Perry wasn't the trainer, but he has a brother-in-law who is a Brit, and he is in the Royal Air Force, and he was in the Emirates and Oman and that area of the world, and he was training helicopter pilots. And I started to tell you this last week, but let me finish it. He said that when he would train the pilots, and they were all Muslim, when the helicopter would begin to get out of kilter or begin to do something that would have been catastrophic unless you act on the plane, the pilot would just take his hands off the stick and back away and was just prepared to let the helicopter just, you know, and the trainer from America would grab the controls, and he just noticed this pattern. So he asked the guy, "Why do you do that?" And the guy said, "God's will. God's will. Allah's will." And so a lot of their training was not just how to guide the helicopter, but it was to actually how they think about how all this works. Because that comes from where? It comes from a skewed, misunderstood, wrong view of the sovereignty of God that basically says, hey, look, whatever happens, it's God's will. So you can't do anything about it. Don't, you know? And it's so inconsistent. You know, you could even think, well, then why would you ever take off in the plane? If it's God's will, why do you need to go from here to there in a helicopter? Why would you want to be a pilot? It seems like it's always related to catastrophe or negative things. God's will. So we don't do anything about it. We take hands off because apparently Allah wants this to happen, so they let it happen. Well, that's a very wrong view of sovereignty. But before we get too critical, we can slip into patterns like that. We can slip into kind of a fatalistic view of life, especially if we start talking and preaching about the sovereignty of God a lot. if you're not careful, if you're not informed by the Word, you can be kind of drift over into kind of a wrong understanding of all this if you're not balancing yourself out. And what that lends itself towards is, you know, thinking, well, why would I do anything? I mean, God's sovereign. He's got the world in control. Why would I pray? Why would I witness? Why would I do anything? And you can kind of slip. Now, that's not the problem with the theology. The problem is with us. It's our misunderstandings. It's our lack of desire to study. It's when we want it one way or the other. And then of course, the other side of this whole thing is just the opposite, where instead of blaming God for everything, we don't give credit to God for anything. And that's a whole other line of thinking. That a very extreme case of this was back in 2007. There's this, I've never heard her, I've just heard about this, a comedian named Kathy Griffin, star of the Bravo show My Life on the D-List. And she was at the Emmy Awards, apparently, and receiving an award. And this is what she said. She said, "I guess hell froze over. A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this. He had nothing to do with this." And then she says some profane thing, and she said, "This award is my God now." Amazing, isn't it? Such boldness. Actually, she's probably rather consistent with her worldview by taking that position. Hey, if you don't believe in God, she calls herself a radical atheist, which I'd give her that. But there's the other side. We're not going to give credit to God. Instead of blaming God for everything, we're not going to give God credit for anything. And so we live in the tension of this world that is in these two worlds, in these two camps. And so we tend to mess up the sovereignty issue. Now, fatalism leads to boredom, excessive freedom. If everything is the way God's going to do it, it doesn't matter what I do, so I can just go out and please myself. Some people use it as a license to sin, and others end up saying nothing matters and praying's useless, as I mentioned. Let's go back to that Muslim pilot a minute. He assumes something. And this is the assumption that is wrong in his thinking. He assumes that God does not use people to accomplish his purpose. That's part of his problem. In other words, something's going wrong. It must be God's will. I'm not allowed to intervene because I'm not part of the process. And so he doesn't do something and ends up hurting himself or hurting other people. He thinks that God is pushing the universe along, going around human influence. And that gets thrown out the window, of course, when they want something. People that believe like that, now you want something, you're going to get involved. Well, as long as you want something, you're involved. But when it comes to the affairs of the world, humans are not part of the deal. And of course, the truth is that God is sovereign, guiding the universe to its intended purpose, obviously. And yet, the causes and effects, the decisions of people, the laws of nature are being used to accomplish that purpose. At certain times, the Lord may suspend natural laws or processes, but on a day-to-day basis, this is my observation at least, the great miracle, if you will, is that God is working through the work of people. And that makes us and our involvement and our responsibility very important. See, it's one thing for God to do a miracle that everybody just watches and bam, there it is, and nobody had anything to do with it. It's just an obvious, like a biblical times miracle. You know, that's great. I would love to see one of those. But you know what? When you talk about miracles in your life, think about what you talk about. Usually the miracles you talk about that we dub miracles, and I'm not denying them, it usually is God working through somebody to do something that they couldn't do themselves, or that they were in the right place at the right time, or certain things fell into place that allowed a positive thing to happen that we said was an answer to prayer. And usually it's coming because God is using the means of people to get it done. Let me tell you something. I believe if God can not just have like this image or this some fake thing of that things are really happening in the world and this is all just an illusion in our lives, if God can control and guide all the variables of the earth, and yet at the same time people are making real decisions and doing things, I call that a massive miracle. Who can do that? I don't even understand that. And yet this is what we believe. Now, Paul was the great word on providence, of course. And yet, I want you to consider his own statements about labor and work. Okay, so we've been on the side of providence. We've been on the side of sovereignty, wisdom, goodness of God, trusting in that, looking for God to be doing these things. Where does that leave us? Well, if we go to the guy who wrote a lot of the theology that we are holding on to about the providence of God, think about how many places he actually talked about his own work and his labors. Let me give you just a few of them. Romans 15:17. Here's what he said. In Christ Jesus, then, I have legitimate reason to glory or to exult in my work for God. Now, this is the Amplified Version, and they add in something here. In what through Christ Jesus has accomplished concerning the things of God. So his spiritual work, which translated into physical work, he's talking about his work. He's not talking about sitting back and watching. He's talking about laboring. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, you're very familiar with this, but this is the rewards of God. Listen to it in terms of what I'm talking about. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Those are work words. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's the bedrock. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That's a whole other sermon. But I just wanted you to hear how many times Paul's not afraid of the human element and the responsibility to work in the sphere of God's sovereignty. It's very clear. 1 Corinthians 9:1. I don't have all these up, Craig, I'm going to just reel off a bunch of them. I am not free. I am not an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He said to the Corinthians. 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work. He's active, he's involved. These are guys that believed in providence and sovereignty on levels that we may not even understand. But just as you abound in everything in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, all those esoteric kind of things, see that you abound in this gracious work. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now here's a huge one. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. You know why they did that? Well, first of all, they misunderstood the common property issue. People were sharing everything, and everybody was, you know, whoever had need, they would share. And there were certain people that took advantage of that. And they just decided, well, I'm not going to work because it's all taken care of me. Taken care of for me. By the way, I think we could learn something serious about that in America, because it's a spiritual issue. And I wonder, though, if there was also a presumption on the sovereignty of God that some were not doing any work at all because they had a misunderstanding of how God works in the world. He works through people. which also led Paul to say to Timothy, the elders who rule well to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This is a work. This is what we do. But you be sober in all things, enduring hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Work of an evangelist. This is the same Paul who taught about election and predestination and that God is choosing people. And what does he tell Timothy? Do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, he wasn't supposed to allow his sovereignty to misguide his understanding of evangelism. That's just the word work. Man, if I went through the word labor, here's a couple of them. I've been in labor and hardship. 2 Corinthians 11:27. Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but he must labor, performing with his own hands. Philippians 1:22, for if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. This is not some isolated concept. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day. And then 2 Timothy 4:10, this is a very important one. Listen to this. For it is for this we labor and strive. So he labors and he strives. Is he doing this in his own strength? Here's the balancing thought. Because, why do we labor and strive? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Did you hear that? This is a man in tremendous balance. God's sovereign, he's providential, he's guiding the affairs of my life. But I labor and I work. Why? To earn anything? No. To prove anything? No. Because I have fixed my hope on the living God whom I'm trusting for his sovereignty in my life. And here's the connection, and we'll make it with prayer in a little bit. His view of sovereignty, his view of God's control of the universe, freed him to work because he knew that his work wasn't in vain in light of or because of this hope that he has fixed on God. It's a wonderful theological circle and a cycle. You get out of balance on either one and you're going to be your thoughts are going to run down wrong paths. Paul stayed in balance. Now I can stop right there and say, rest my case. I've read a lot of scripture. We believe in sovereignty. We believe in labor and work, in man's responsibility. And we believe that God has all that figured out. A lot of scripture. We could just stop right there. Some of you would say, go ahead, Pastor, I dare you. Stop right there. Can you do it? No, I can't do it. Let me give you one key scripture that really ties it all together. It's Colossians 1:29, and I learned this from reading, saw the connection with Jerry Bridges' book that we've been talking about. In fact, from here on out tonight, I'm going to stick pretty close to him because he does such an excellent job talking about this. Look at these two verses. You're familiar with them, but think about this. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I'm going to keep laboring over you. I'm going to keep doing all this. I want, when you stand before God, I want you to look like Jesus. I want to present you complete in Christ. That's what he worked for. Verse 29, it ties it all together. For this purpose also I labor. I work, okay? But here's the balance. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There it is. That is the connection. I work, I labor, but I don't just work for work's sake. I strive according to his power, and here it is. What kind of power? The power that mightily works within me. What work is that? It's all that I believe about the sovereignty of God, that God can do anything he wants. He does do whatever he wants. He does whatever his pleasure is. He's going somewhere in the world. He's got a mission. He's got a plan. He's got an end. This is my life is not random. I'm going somewhere. My belief in that is fueling this idea that I can work because it's God's, that kind of power that's working in me. I was talking to a guy one time in Memphis. He was an evangelist. He was a good guy. He was a good brother. He was a little confused, but he was a good brother. And I went out with him in this kind of housing project ministry. And I'll never forget what he said one time. He was really stressed. Really stressed. And he said, "You got to understand something. I'm not a," he called it a five-star Calvinist. He didn't say 5 points. I'm not a five-star Calvinist. Now, what he meant by that was, I don't believe like those guys do, you know, in the sovereignty of God like they do. He said, "I feel this weight on my neck about these lost souls in here, and I've got it." And at first I was impressed, but then as I began to realize what he was saying was he was laboring and striving in his strength, not tapping in to the power and the sovereignty of God that's going to move. And not granted, you know, some people, you know, he has a thriving ministry, but he's sick and he's worn out and he's tired. And I wonder. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Look, God is controlling the weather, the world forces, the nations, and yet he can do all that, and yet he gives us commands and instructions. That's an amazing thought to me. He's got all this going on. He's guiding everything. Why would he even bother to tell me anything? Why would he even bother to give me any instructions at all? Hey, I've got it under control. I'm guiding and directing everything. And yet, we have all this instruction, all these commands, all these teachings. Obviously, we are part of the deal. We have a responsibility. You don't give a command to somebody that you don't expect some kind of reaction from, right? You ever thought about that? We got all these commands, wonderful commands. But that's because God must have some expectation about us being responsible in the sphere of his sovereignty. One command we've been given is to pray. To not let us remember that God is sovereign and wise and good, and to not pray is to miss the whole point. And how does that figure in? As we think about God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and his goodness, how does that filter into our praying? Well, first of all, he is sovereign, we know that, and that he can guide and direct and answer our prayers, okay? We generally would agree with that. He is wise, so we're using sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. He's wise in that he knows how to use prayer to accomplish his purposes. So we're building up our confidence in why we would pray at all. So he's sovereign, and so he can guide and direct our prayers. He's wise, he knows how to use our prayers to accomplish his purpose, and he's good in that he includes us at all and will not misuse our lives for his purposes. Philippians 4 is one of those passages that you really, you know, you probably grew up learning it if you grew up in the church or grew up in faith. And I want you to think about this in light of everything we're saying now. Philippians 4:6, you know this so well, okay? It says, "Be anxious for nothing." Read it with me, okay? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, there's our great encouragement to pray. But let's look at this verse in light of everything we've been talking about providence, about sovereignty. Think about it a little bit, okay? First of all, the key is there, the first part, be anxious for nothing. Well, how are you going to be anxious for nothing? There is no way you're not going to worry or be anxious for nothing unless you have some degree of belief in the sovereignty of God, and that God's in charge, he's in control of the universe. If God's not in control of the universe and things are up for grabs, there is no way I'm going to be peaceful. That's impossible. I can't be, because the world's outside of my control, and if the one that I'm trusting in can't keep it under control, that means I'm in peril. I mean, I'm going to worry. The basis of not being anxious or worry or not worrying is built on the sovereignty of God, on the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the providence of God, everything we've been talking about. But look at what he says. Don't just not be anxious because God's in charge. What's the next part? Pray. There's a connection. God's sovereign, so pray. What do? When we get messed up in our understanding of theology? God's sovereign, don't pray. God's in charge of everything. He's got it all figured out. Why bother? But the scripture tells us just the opposite. Don't be anxious. Trust in God's sovereignty and pray and supplicate and give thanks as you let your request be made known to God. Now here's the part of the verse or the part of the phrase nobody ever reads. Let's back up one phrase, okay? It's the last part of the phrase that comes before it. You know the last part. I'm just going to give you the one sentence, okay? What is it? The Lord is near. That's the last part of verse 5. It's a complete thought, okay? The Lord is near. All right, that the verse divisions right there are messing us up, okay? The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the verse divisions, okay? So let's think about it in those terms. The Lord is near. What's another word for that? God's in charge. He's near. He's here. He's involved. He's doing stuff. The Lord is near to us. Therefore, don't be anxious. That's all trusting in His sovereignty. And now what are you free to do? Just sit back and watch? No. Get involved. You're responsible. Pray. I need to hear that. I really need to hear that. That's exactly what the New Testament disciples did. Remember, we talked about this in Acts 4. I'm going to read it off the screen. In Acts 4, right after Pentecost, things are really moving. The Holy Spirit's working powerfully. People are getting saved by the thousands. And pressure's coming on. Persecution's heating up. They're being told not. They're being drug out, you know, beaten and all that. And so at the end of their first real major persecution, the disciples now are praying, okay? And they're recognizing, Lord, in this city, you've done great things. And he says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All right, there it is. We believe in the sovereignty of God. You orchestrated everything we've seen. You used Pilate. You used Herod. Yes, they were sinful men doing their thing, but you used them for your purposes. We accept that. We believe that. Now look at the connection. There's their part. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They allowed the sovereignty of God to propel them into activity and action to do what God had called them to do. They prayed fervently for boldness, something they needed to do something else, which they did and did very well. Notice that, here's a thought for you. Sovereignty was mentioned from the past, and prayer is now looking to the future. They recognized what God had already done, and that moved them into the future. By the way, it's easier to see the sovereignty of God in the past, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with that. Use the sovereignty of the past. What was God always telling the Israelites? Set up some stones. Put up an altar. Why? So that your children will remember what happened here. Well, there it is. Recognizing the sovereignty of the past and praying into the future. That's the pattern of the Bible. Jerry Bridges says this. I like this. Prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. Think about it. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that He is able to answer our prayers. There's the connection. So we say we should be trusting the sovereignty, the wisdom, the goodness of God. How do we do that? How do we express it? We pray. That's how you express it. Again, Paul, he prayed in hope. Bridges brings out Philemon 1:22, kind of a Philemon, you can not even know it's in the Bible. It's so short. It doesn't even have a chapter division. Philemon 22. At the same time, listen, this is he's writing a letter to Philemon. Prepare me a lodging, for I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. The connection of his praying, his belief in the sovereignty of God, that's what the future he used in prayer to give him hope of what he would be accomplishing in that future time. The prayer and expectation. Again, Jerry Bridges says this, God's sovereignty does not set aside our responsibility to pray, but rather makes it possible to pray with confidence. You know, apart from the Bible's teaching on this, you know, our logic would not take us there. You realize that? It's the Bible that's giving us balance. If you relied only on your logic, it would take you some other place. You would be either all the way over here on the fatalistic side, or you'd be over here on the side of, it doesn't matter, praying doesn't matter, trusting God doesn't matter. It matters what I do, and that's all that's ever going to matter. You'll get out of balance. It's the Bible that brings us into balance. It's the Bible that says the two go together, and you can't neglect one for the other. And once again, it's God's Word that's correcting and instructing us, not our ability to think through it. That's a very important point, folks. Because if you try to think through all this stuff without the Bible, you're going to go down the wrong path, and you'll really get mentally frustrated. I've tried it, and I know how frustrating it can be. Now, closely associated with this labor, is using wisdom. Okay, using your thoughts, trusting God for plans, and Bridges calls it prudence. And this is an interesting part. This is where our responsibility and our part comes into play here, okay? It's all led by the sovereign hand of God, and yet God still expects us to be wise, to make good decisions, to learn how to make good decisions, to be informed so that we look into a situation from a godly perspective and it's clear what to do from a godly perspective. And so our mind is involved. Our logic is even involved. Informed by the Word, not independent of the Word, because we know that that'll go down the wrong path. And you go through the Bible, and you see all these places where this was the case. It wasn't just blind, fatalistic belief in the sovereignty of God. It wasn't just taking the bull. In fact, when people took the bull by took the bull by the horns and just made their own decisions, they got in trouble. And who was like that? Anybody know? In the Old Testament. Samson, yeah. Who else? Who decided he knew better and he was going to take things into his own hands and it cost him his kingdom? Saul. Saul was the guy who left God out of the equation and he did his own thing. He tried to act like God was in the equation, but he still was doing his own thing. David, on the other hand, was the one who was looking to God for help. And in Psalm 57, in fact, if you read at the top of Psalm 57, it says this was written when David was fleeing from Saul. So the one who is trusting God is running from the one who's not trusting God, the one who's taking things into his own hands. Now, this is really powerful because we see the trust, the prayer, and still the use of wisdom. He says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Okay, that's somebody who obviously is looking to God for protection, who is kind of, it's even this like this mental image of he's gathering in underneath the shelter. He's being protected by the presence and the power of God. And yet, when you look at David's life, he's not sedentary. He's not in a rock somewhere hiding. Oh, he was in a cave at one time. But even there, he used wisdom to deal with it. And what do we find? He's taking precautions. He's on the run. He's not just saying, okay, Saul, here I am. come get me. If it's God's will, I'll lose my life or I'll have my life. He doesn't do that. He's living life. He's making decisions. His theology and his faith are in a refuge of God, and yet he uses wisdom in acting out his life. And that's the same with us. You trust God, but you still save for the future. You trust God, but you still lock your doors. I just put up some security lights around the back of my house. This was for my wife, okay? This is because she wanted them, you know? And so I know that's going to make her feel more secure, and so I put the lights up. And is that a lack of faith? No. In this day and age, that's, you know, you could argue that that's smart. We do lock our doors. Security measures are wise. They're prudent. It doesn't mean you're not trusting God. But at the same time, you don't look to those things to solely protect you. You're looking to God, and yet you're making decisions that are responsible. God usually works through some kind of means or process or order or cause and effect. He doesn't have to, but he usually does. And so he gives us wisdom. That's why we're to pray for it. You know, the wars of the Old Testament, they're interesting. Very seldom does the enemy stand there and just watch what is happening. God's people are at war, you know, and God even says, you're going to have the victory, but here's what you're going to do. And one of my favorite stories of that, of course, from, you know, Sunday school, you learn these things, and thank God for Sunday school. Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon. Really interesting when you think about the sovereignty of God versus and the responsibility of man. In Judges 7, you may not, I don't think I have this on the screen, but just listen to this, okay, or you may want to turn to it. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This is interesting. I've always been amazed at this. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Now, right away we have a statement of sovereignty. He's going to give Midian, this huge army, I'm going to give them into your hands. I'm going to win the battle. But you've got too many people to deal with it. There's too many people there. Now, does that mean that God wasn't very organized and he couldn't keep up with that many people? No, he gives the reason. Look, he says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Why? Because they had so many people. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of this people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So Gideon's getting nervous, probably. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Why are they still too many? Because when God brings the victory, he doesn't want them to take credit for it. So the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there. And you know how he goes down to the water, and those who lapped up the water versus the ones who brought the water to their mouth. He separated the people. Now he's down to 300. Impossible odds, right? Possible odds. And you know how it happened. A strategy developed, and they had the pots, and they had the torches, and they had the trumpets. And they broke the pots, and the lights came on, and the people inside, you know, were routed by the enemy, and they end up running away, and God brings the great victory, and he did it in such a way that it was very clearly him doing it, yet at the same time, he still used Gideon and 300 guys to accomplish the work in a very specific way. Wonderful example. Nehemiah chapter 4, big army. Once again, and we got a very similar situation. Verse 7 of Nehemiah 4. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And then Nehemiah says this, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Look at that verse. We prayed and we set up a guard. You see it together? Prayer in a sovereign God, and yet wisdom that says, set up a guard. Watch the gate. I want to run ahead to the key verse for tonight. I had a lot more to say, but I'm just going to wrap it up with this. But please don't check out. This is the big verse, okay? You ready? This is the big verse. This ties it all together. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. There it is. You've known that verse. If you've been a Christian very long, you know that verse. But look at it in light of everything we've said. Unless the Lord builds the house. Who builds the house? Not Him helping you build the house. Who's building the house? The Lord is. But are the bricks just going, whoop, 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 beam, whoop? Hey, wow, that was amazing. Like some kind of, you know, time-lapse video. We just watched it all happen. No. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Oh, there's still people building it. And they're laboring. The sovereign Lord, unless He's involved and He's doing it, you're not building it. You're not doing anything. It's irrelevant. But if the Lord's building the house and you labor in that building, then you are being used by God. And then not only in building, but in guarding. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. He's wasting his time. Because God is sovereign. They're both there together. Building and watching. And this really is everything if you think about it. Our efforts are important, but they are useless unless the Lord is in them. I mean, who's ultimately building? God is. He's not just helping us. He's doing it, but He's doing it through us. And by the way, you may not be building walls around cities, but you're parenting children. You're trying to win people to Christ. You're trying to do your ministry. And all of these things, helping others. You know, we pray, but then we get involved in other people's lives. We work, we labor. And you know, all prayer and no involvement is like the guy Jesus talked about who comes to the door looking for bread, and you say, God bless you, I'll pray for you. But you weren't willing to be the answer to the prayer. That's one extreme. Hey, I'll just pray for you. Don't get involved. That's a misguided view of God's sovereignty. And the guy that's involved but not praying, you might be work, 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 and you're not seeing anything. Well, it may be because you're trying to do it on your own, and when it happens, you'll take credit for it. We need a balance. We need to pray and work. Pray and work. Here's the last quote from Bridges. We must depend on God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We must, to the same degree, depend on Him to enable us to do what we must do for ourselves. Well, our responsibility. I had hoped that tonight we would have time to break up in groups to pray, but we don't have time to do that. So I just want to ask you if you really would pray over what we've talked about tonight and be praying for each other, maybe even before you leave tonight, maybe find one person that you're maybe there at your table. Just ask how you can be praying for them. So that this week you can check back and see how they're doing and ask God to really work these truths into all of our lives, because as we trust the sovereignty of God and do the work, we're going to see more productivity, I believe, and more faith and more peace and all the things that Paul was talking about there in Philippians 4. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great, sovereign, wise goodness. We trust in it. Without it, Lord, we have nothing. And yet, Lord, in that wisdom and goodness and sovereignty, You have commissioned us to be part of the means of getting Your work done. It's still You, Lord, and we acknowledge that it's You that's doing it. Every time we do something of value, Lord, it's You doing it through us. And forgive us, Lord, for when we've taken credit for ourselves, and I've done it, Lord, and I don't want to do that. Because I want to know that, Lord, You are working through it. It is Your power working in us that accomplishes Your purposes. And so, Lord, in Your goodness, You've let us be part of the equation. Lord, we know it's not half and half. That's not what you are saying. It's all you. And yet, you're including us. So for that, we praise you. And Lord, I pray that we would maybe have a fresh excitement about praying because of what we do believe about you. For without your sovereignty and your power and your control of the universe, our praying would be useless. But you have the power over people's hearts. You have the power over the world, over the nations. Even now, Lord, I think about certain people that I so desperately want to see them experience your victory in their lives, in their marriages, in their inner person, in their relationships, in their job. Lord, I want to see that happen. And Lord, I'm praying to the God who has all power in their lives. So Lord, with a new and fresh awareness, I want to go and make my supplication to be thankful, to know that you are near, and not to worry. Lord, tie all this together in our minds. In the name of Jesus, amen.